Okay, good morning, everyone. There's some sheets going around. Please make sure you have one. It'll be helpful for the presentation. So as the presenter so eloquently presented me, my name is Rabbi Zev Goldberg, and I've been involved in education for a number of years, and I particularly enjoy teaching young women. I find that they are extremely inquisitive, interested, and eager to learn. And over the past couple of years, I have come to realize that there's an unspoken tension when it comes to Jewish education for women. And I would categorize this tension as the tension between education and expectations. On the one hand, I'll just continue. I hope it's not too distracting.
I'm sorry.
No, it's okay. On the one hand, we educate our young women in really an unparalleled environment in the modern world. We expose our daughters to the most advanced levels of Torah learning. And I really believe I can speak just experientially from the class that I just taught at Berea, that they could engage in a conversation with the highest level graduate of a senior yeshiva high school, a boys, and they can have a conversation like anybody else, and their analytical abilities are just as good, if not better, I would say, than their male counterparts. So from the perspective of education, I think that we are doing a phenomenal job empowering young women to be as educated as possible. Again, I'm speaking from the vantage point of Torah, being an educator of Judaic studies. So that's one side of the coin. I do think, though, that there is another side of the coin that needs to be addressed, and that is in terms of expectations. It's somewhat unspoken, but there are significant familial and communal expectations that don't necessarily align with the type of education that we are giving. I don't think these are expectations that we need to shy away from expressing. We hope that our young women will get married and raise families and be the dominant child rearer in the home. There are significant halachic limitations and communal standards in terms of the roles that women can play in communal life. And the question I think we need to address is, how do we resolve these tensions? The education where we're priming women to be leaders, to be just as equipped as their male counterparts, but on the other hand, there's a very different set of expectations that are guiding our young women in terms of what they see from their mothers, from society, and the subliminal messages that we are giving in the high school environment. So I would not be presumptuous to say that we're going to solve these issues in the next 20 minutes or so, 25 minutes, but what I would like to present to you is just a general framework that I think some of the great Torah giants have laid out for us in terms of not necessarily resolving the tension, but somehow guiding our young ladies as they navigate through these tumultuous years and through this tension-filled environment. So what I would like to do is to start in the beginning of time, to look at Bereishis and use some psukim in Bereishis as a framework, as a guide to delve into these issues. So we know the Torah tells us that on the sixth day, the Ribono Shel Olam created man. In source number one, Bereishis Parak Aleph Pasuk Chaf Zayin, the Torah tells us, Vayivra Elokim Es HaAdam B'Tzalmo, that God created man in His image. B'Tzelem Elokim Bara Oso, God created man in His image. Zacharu Nekeva Bara Osam, that God created male and female. And the commentaries point out that there are a number of inconsistencies in this verse. There is an internal inconsistency, and there is an external inconsistency. Let's focus on the internal one. Can someone help me out? It's bolded. What's the inconsistency? First it starts in the singular, and then it moves to the plural, right? Bara oso is singular, God created him. And then at the end of the pasuk, it's bara osam, God created them. So which came first? Did God create a single entity, one individual, one of the two sexes, or did God create both at the same time? That's the internal inconsistency. There is also an external inconsistency, and that's found in the next chapter, Perek Beis, Pasuk Chaf Aleph, where the Ribono Shel Olam tells us in more detail regarding the creation of man. The Torah tells us, "Vayipol Hashem Elokim Tardema al Ha'adam," and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man. not the first time man has fallen asleep. Actually, it could be the first time, certainly not the last time man has fallen asleep. Vayishan, he took a long, deep rest. Vayikach achas mitzalosav, and God took one of his sides, one of his ribs, vayiskor basar tachtena, and he closed the flesh in its place. So we see clearly from Perek Beis that man, capital or lowercase m, right, the gender male, was created first. And the commentary struggled to put this together. Did the Ribbono Shlom create one being at first, two beings? What is the order of events? So if you look in Rashi, Rashi quotes a Medrash Agadah that I think is very telling, that begins to help us frame the issue. Rashi in source number 3 tells us, going on that first pasuk in Perek Aleph, V'lahalanu Omer, it's further on in Perek Beis, it's going to tell us a Yikach Achas Mitzalosav, that God created Adam first. He took one of the ribs of Adam and created a woman. So how could we say that God created both man and woman together? So Medrash Agadah, Shebaro Shnei Partsufin Bibriya Rishona, V'achar Kachalka. That originally the Ribbono Shalom created one physical body with two faces. And the significance of that is a profound message that the modern society is still learning, but has generally learned, and that is the concept of equality. There is no concept that one gender is superior to the other. The Ribbono Shalom created one body with two faces that tells you very clearly that in terms of superiority, there is not one that is superior to the other. Both man and woman are equal in front of the Lord, and that is axiomatic to our faith. And the conversations that follow are not about the value judgment of which gender is more important. It's simply a function of differentiated roles, as we will speak about. Rav Hirsch remarks on this idea so beautifully in words that I cannot parallel myself. So if you look with me in source number 4, Rav Hirsch writes this similar idea. This can be found in his commentary on Perek Aleph Pasuk of Zion. Although all living creatures were created male and female, Scripture mentions this only at the creation of man. The Torah thus teaches us that both sexes were created directly by God and equally in His image. This is specially emphasized in our verse by the transition from the singular Oso to the plural Osam. Adam, created in the image of God, is one, and he was created male and female. Only both sexes together embody the concept of Adam in its entirety. So perhaps this portion of the shiur does not need to be said in the 21st century, but I felt the need to articulate this point that Judaism clearly believes in equality of the sexes in terms of their value. There's no question that's not what we're here to discuss. That is born out of the first chapter of Genesis. But on the other hand, we have to wrestle with the fact that God created two genders. God did create two sexes. And what are we to make of that? Are we supposed to downplay the role of gender? Or are we supposed to raise it up and embrace it? And Rabbi Soloveitchik writes beautifully in Family Redeemed, which is a collection of sources of articles that the Rav wrote about family dynamics and relationships, that Judaism embraces gender differences. That we are not supposed to diminish the differences between male and female, but we are supposed to embrace them because they frame our experience in the world. They frame our journey in life. The Rav writes, again, so eloquently in a way that I'm not going to do a good job of echoing his sentiments. We should just read it inside. The Rav writes in source number 5, man and woman represent not only two sexes with natural anatomical and physiological differences, but two ideas of personality. Our differences are much deeper than just our body types. They represent different ways of thinking, of experiencing life. As biologically distinct beings, they are called male and female, but they are not typical of the human race alone. In the animal kingdom and also in the world of plants, sex differentiation is the basic trait of their structure and morphology. What is characteristic of the world of man is that the sex psychology is transformed into the sex personality. Meaning, your gender is not just the body form that you take, but it's the way you experience the world. There is a man personality and a woman personality. There are two individualities with, turning the page, unique existential experiences. The I awareness contains the moment of sex personality. The male knows that he exists as a man, the female as a woman. They experience themselves in different dimensions. The tremor of being manifests itself differently in man and woman. In Judaism, if not distorted by narrow-mindedness and fanaticism, the doctrine of the sex personality has come to expression at many levels, at the level of creation, at the level of mystical God experience, and at the halakhic level. So the reason I am bringing this in is because I believe that it fully frames our journey through this issue. That we are distinct beings, which is no chiddush, not a novel idea, but that the Rav tells us that we experience those differences because they are very much influential in how we experience our life. And I think that this is beginning to paint the picture for us of how we should be training our young ladies. Not to run away from their differences, but actually to embrace them. And this idea is really articulated beautifully, magnificently and masterfully by Rav Hirsch on the pasuk of Ezer Kenegdo. We know that there is this ambiguous language that the Torah tells us regarding the Ribbono Shel Olam creating a mate for Adam in Chava. And he sees Adam alone in this world. He says, Lo tov ve'yose Adam levado, eseh lo Ezer Kenegdo. I'm going to make man a help that's against him. So Rashi tells us, if he merits, the woman is a help. If he doesn't merit, the woman is against him. And that is a well-known insight of Rashi. But Rav Hirsch spins the issue very differently, where he looks at the wisdom of the Torah and he sees it as a blueprint in terms of training women and men in their service of God. Rabbi Hirsch points out that the word Ezer is in a genre of words such as atzar, etzer, asar, which all mean limitation and holding back, right? Asar is someone that is in jail, correct? Atzar means to stop. Ozer is also a limitation of sorts, and you'll see what he writes so beautifully in, as follows. So now I'm in source number 7. The roots related to Ezer all denote the concept of limitation. Azar, Atzar, Atzar, Asar. The meaning of Ezer then is as follows. An Ozer relieves his friend of part of his obligations. Why is it a limitation? We don't necessarily think of help in the form of limitations. We think of limitations because when someone is overburdened with work, so if you come along and help that person, you are limiting the work that that burdened individual has to do. He does not have to accomplish all of it on his own because now you are coming to be a helpmate. You are coming to assist the individual who is having a difficult time. Right? And Ozer relieves his friend of part of his obligations, enabling him to concentrate his energies in a more limited sphere so that he can fulfill the remaining obligations more effectively. Ezer is help by way of concentration. By way of concentration, meaning when you take some of the burden off of somebody else, the person that remains is able to concentrate and fixate on the task at hand and do it in a more efficient and a better way. Ezer is help by way of concentration, whereas Atzar denotes limitation by force. Ozer, Azor, denotes limitation that is welcomed. One who receives Azara can exercise greater power in the restricted sphere remaining to him. This is also the meaning of the Azara of the sanctuary, an auxiliary area. Were it not for the Azara, the Korbanot would have to be offered in the Heichal. So the Azara is helping the Heichal. The Heichal, the area of higher sanctity in the Beis HaMikdash, would have been overwhelmed with animals and whatnot. So that's why there is the Azara that lessens the burden that falls on the Heichal and allows other activities to be done in the courtyard. So how does that relate to the male-female dynamic, Ezer Kenegdo? So Rav Hirsch writes the bottom paragraph, which I just think is magnificent. He writes as follows. Similarly, in the case of man and woman, the woman assumes part of the obligations that compromise the prodigious task of mankind, enabling the man to fulfill the remaining obligations more completely. But this is possible only if the ezer, only if the help that the woman brings to the conversation is kenegdo, is against or corresponding, not repetitive help, not emo. The ezer should not work with him in one place, but should work opposite him in a different place, in the same line. Had the ezer been formed in the image of an ish, all the obligations of an ish would have devolved upon him, and he too would have needed an ezer. Hence, the ezer was formed as an isha, who stands beside man, not with him or below him. She works kenegdo, at another point in the same line. Each one is to work in his or her own special sphere, and thus they complement each other. Now, quite frankly, I think it was worth it just to come and hear that last paragraph of Rav Hirsch. A magnificent insight regarding Ezer Kenegdo. That the blueprint of the Torah is that male and female each equally have their work to do in this world, but they should not spend their time trying to diminish what separates them and to join together from that perspective, but actually each gender should focus on where they excel, and in doing so, they each will be an Ezer Kenegdo the way the Torah envisioned. And I see this insight from Rav Hirsch as being a blueprint for the way Jewish education should be speaking to our young ladies. If we spend the time trying to dismiss the chasm that separates the male and the female, we are doing a disservice to our young ladies. Because as Rav Hirsch writes, they're all equal, but as the Rav helps us develop, they're very different. And Jewish education would do well if we embraced the differences and try to bring out the exceptional ways that women add to the conversation. Let me not be misunderstood. I'm not trying to suggest at all that we should have classes on home ec. That's not what I'm suggesting. I'm suggesting that we think about places where women have made an indelible mark on the blueprint of human history, and we try to focus in on those pieces and raise up women for their abilities, and stop focusing necessarily on trying to just mimic what the male counterpart is doing. And I'd like to share with you two different places where I think women are exceptional, that the Torah, the rabbis tell us that women are exceptional, where we are able to perhaps focus in even more and raise up the abilities so that the conversation is more about one of Ezer Kenegdo. The Gemara is very clear. Women have a level of passion that men do not have. Women have a level where they are able to connect with their Creator with a zeal that does not come naturally to men. Do you know that the Gemara in Brachos tells us that there is a whole host of laws of tefillah that come from Chana? That come from Chana. Chana is the paradigm of tefillah. The Gemara in source number 8 writes, Amar Rav Hamnuna, Rav Hamnuna teaches us, Kama hilchasa guvrasa ika lemishna mehani kra dechana. How many significant halachot are there available to learn from Chana's tefillah? And the Gemara in source number 9 tells us, why do we have 9 blessings on Rosh Hashanah, in our Amidah? Why 9? Where does 9 come from? What's that based on? So again, the answer is one word, Chana. The Gemara tells us in Brachos on Daf Chaf Tes Amud Aleph in source number 9, Hani Tisha Derosh Hashanah Keneged Mi. These 9 blessings that we have on Rosh Hashanah, who does it correspond to? Where do we learn it from? Amar V'Yitzchak Demin Kartiginan Keneged Tisha Azkarot She'amra Chana B'Tfilasa. The 9 blessings that we have on one of the most meaningful days of the entire year are based on Chana, the way she modeled prayer for us. This is an area where women are exceptional. And the Rav talks about this in a powerful, powerful article. It was actually a hesped for the Tolna Rebbetzin that was written down. It was printed in Tradition 1978. And I think about this often, because it captures so much about what we are trying to do as parents and as educators, and the Rav squarely puts the credit on behalf of his mother and on women in general. The Rav talks about the fact that there are two types of Torahs. There's Torahs Avicha and there's Torahs Inacha. The Rav says that Torahs Avicha is in regard to the body of laws that we learn. There's a lot of Hilchos Shabbos. There are a lot of halachot that we need to learn in terms of what we can do, what we can't do. There's a lot to learn. Torahs Avicha represents that body of knowledge that we need to impart to the next generation. But there is also something called Torahs Imecha, which is the experiential part of Judaism. And if that part is not there, Judaism is dead. It's a lifeless body that might be strong in terms of its ability, but has no ability to act, to move. It's literally a lifeless body. And that is Torahs Imecha. And the Rav says so beautifully that he learned the laws of Shabbos from his father, but he learned how to experience Shabbos from his mother. The Rav writes in source number 10, what is Torahs Imecha? What kind of Torah does the mother pass on? I admit that I'm not able to define precisely the Masoretic role of the Jewish mother. Only by circumscription, I hope to be able to explain it. Permit me to draw upon my own experiences. I used to have long conversations with my mother. In fact, it was a monologue rather than a dialogue. She talked and I happened to overhear. What did she talk about? I must use a halachic term in order to answer this question. She talked minyanei diyoma, which means the matters relating to the day. I used to watch her arranging the house in honor of a holiday. I used to see her recite prayers. I used to watch her recite the Sidra every Friday night, and I still remember the nostalgic tune. I learned from her very much. Most of all, I learned that Judaism expresses itself not only in formal compliance with the law, but also in a living experience. She taught me that there is a flavor, a scent, and warmth to mitzvot. I learned from her the most important thing in life, to feel the presence of the Almighty and the gentle pressure of His hand resting upon my frail shoulders. Without her teachings, which quite often were transmitted to me in silence, I would have grown up a soulless being, dry and insensitive. The laws of Shabbos, for instance, were passed on to me by my father. They are part of Musar Avicha. The Shabbos as a living entity, as a queen, was revealed to me by my mother. It is part of Torahs Imecha. The father knew much about the Shabbos. The mothers lived the Shabbos, experienced her presence, and perceived her beauty and splendor. The fathers taught generations how to observe the Shabbos. Mothers taught generations how to greet the Shabbos and how to enjoy her 24-hour presence. You can't get better than that. And that is one area where I think our schools need to focus on even more. The passion, the living, breathing Judaism that women are attuned to in a way that males are not. And the more that we can embrace this area of exceptionalism and train our young women to excel in it, the better off that we will be. That is one area that I wanted to focus on. I know I have less than 5 minutes left, so I'll bring to your attention one other area, and it relates to a term that is often used but not readily understood, and that is the term of Bina Yisera, that women were given an added dimension of understanding. For a while growing up, I thought that means that women had a set of eyes in the back of their head, because my mother always seemed to know what I was doing even when she was turned around. But that's not the correct understanding. So this concept of Bina Yisera actually finds its source in the Gemara Nida. In source number 11, the Gemara teaches us, based on the pasuk that we read earlier, Vayiven Hashem Lokim es Hatzela, that Hashem, the Lord God, built the rib. What does that teach us? Melamed Shenasan HaKadosh Baruch Hu Bina Yisera Be'isha Yoser Mibi'ish. Without going into the linguistic nuance that prompts this teaching, what I would like to focus on is what the rabbis learn. Bina Yisera Be'isha Yoser Mibi'ish. That there is a greater level of understanding in a woman that a man does not have. And there are a whole host of ways to understand this insight. But I think most fundamentally, it means that women have an ability to see potential where there is none. women have the ability to see through a very rough, jagged-edged diamond and to see through the beauty of the diamond. This actually comes across in the Gemara in Maseches Yevamos, Daf Samech Gimel, where the Gemara teaches this point, and I'll end off with a beautiful insight from Rabbi Lam on this topic, that Bina Yisera is the ability for women to peer deeper, to see something for the potential that it has. It's a vision that men simply were not blessed with. The Gemara describes that Rabbi Yossi once asked Eliyahu the following question, and I would posit that Rabbi Yossi was not married because he asked this question. Amar Le, Rabbi Yossi asked Eliyahu, Ksiv Eselo Ezer. It says in the Torah that God is going to create a helper for man. How does a woman help a man? That's why I think Rabbi Yossi was not married. The answer would otherwise be self-evident. Okay, so how does a woman help a man? Amar Le, Eliyahu responded back. Adam mevi chitin. Man brings wheat from the field. Chitin kosif. Can you eat raw wheat? You're going to break your teeth on the kernels. Pishtan, the man brings back flax from the field. Pishtan lovish. Are you able to wear raw flax? Lo nimtzeis meira inav umamidaso al raglav. If it was not for a woman, man would have no eyes to see and no way to stand on his own two feet. And Rabbi Lam says, I don't understand. Rabbi Yossi didn't realize that women are the ones who are able to weave beautiful clothing and to make delicious food. What was he struggling with? So look with me in source number 13. This is based on drasha that Rabbi Lam gave in 1967. What wonders? For such an interpretation of the function of a wife, we need the prophet Eliyahu. But if we look deeper, we find that we have here indeed an insight of rare wisdom. For in order to truly be one who enlightens the eyes and places man on his feet in stability, a wife must not only take the raw material that her husband gives her, but the raw material that her husband is, and transform every great potential within him, every advantageous possibility that he possesses into a creative reality. Rabbi Lam explains that this is why the Torah alludes to a wife using the word she'er, which means food. He writes, that is why the wife is called she'er. For just as nutritionally she converts the wheat into bread, just as her fingers weave the flax into clothing, so psychologically she must draw out all hidden talents from her husband. She must bring out the best in him. When she has done that in a larger sense, then indeed she is the one who brings light to his eyes and puts him on his feet. That's Bina Yisera. The ability to peer deeper, to see much more than presents itself in the here and the now. And that's another area where women are exceptional. It's not me, it's the Gemara talking. And I really think that we would do well to embrace the differences as opposed to dismissing them. So my time is up. I just wanted to spend 10 seconds just reviewing. We started with this tension that I noted, the difference between the way we educate our young women versus the expectation that awaits them when they meet the real world. We educate them in the highest of ways. They can engage in Torah conversations just as well as their male counterparts. But when they meet the real world, there are a different set of expectations, familially, communally, and halacha also has different sets of expectations. So how are we to engage in this tension? How are we to resolve the conflict? I don't think we necessarily have any resolutions, but the framework to which we should embrace the issue looks at the fact that the Ribbono Shel Olam created man and woman bepirtzof echad, with one face, one body. It's equality. It's not a function. It's not a conversation that has any judgment in it whatsoever. It's not based on who has more value. It's simply, how do we highlight, how do we harness the fact that the Ribbono Shel Olam created two different genders in the world? Rav Hirsch also made the point that the Torah switched from the singular to the plural to tell us that there's an equality before the law. But the Rav tells us so powerfully that our genders navigate our life. Our genders are the eyes through which we experience the world, and we need to embrace the eye awareness of the male and the female. How are we to do so? So Rav Hirsch tells us that the Ribbono Shel Olam created a woman, Ezer Kenegdo, but Ezer means to help unburden someone. And women were brought into the world to unburden man so that man can focus on his task and women can focus on their tasks. And if they try to focus on each other's tasks, that does not help anything with the unburdening that the Ribbono Shel Olam envisioned. If each gender focuses on their areas of strength, then each other will be much stronger. How can we do this for our young women? So I made the suggestion that there are two areas where you see firmly in the sources. A, in the area of passion, of Torah, of the zealousness, of an ability to connect with the Ribono Shel Olam. Our tefillos are based on Chana. The Rav talks about the influence his mother had on him to experience Shabbos in a way that he could not learn from his father. And finally, in the area of Bina Yisera, where the women have ability to peer far deeper into the future with a much greater vision than a man has, as evident from the Gemara in Nida, the Gemara in Maseches Yevamos, and ultimately the beautiful explanation by Rabbi Norman Lamb. So I hope you found these ideas to be interesting, a general framework. If you have any questions, my email is on the Marmekomos, and I wish everybody a wonderful day and enjoy the rest of the Yomi Yun.